This question appeared in the question box after our one-day lectureship. And by the way, we'll get to this later. Just set it aside for right now. We'll get to it at the end before we close. And the question was an important one about the resurrection. And it occurred to me that we ought to not just answer that question, but go back from the very beginning where Paul begins to deal with this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. You know, a lot of times young people, when they're, or perhaps new converts, when they're learning about the Bible, one of the bits of information that you usually learn is that the resurrection chapter is 1 Corinthians 15. So that's what we're going to be dealing with for the next few weeks. So we will have the entire context. We'll see how Paul introduces this subject in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. So let's begin with a few fundamental facts about the gospel. The gospel, in the broadest sense, can refer to the entire New Testament. And let's just take a couple of examples. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. This is just a generic statement. It doesn't delineate or define precisely what Jesus did. But it does say, "Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people." Probably it had something to do with the church, but we don't know precisely what's included by that language. Then if we go over to Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, we see that Paul wrote this: "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So that would seem to include more than what we're just going to talk about this evening. And you can pay attention to the word as you go through your study of the Bible and see how it is used. So there is a broader sense of the gospel. But there is also the very fundamental sense in what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. The word gospel appears in the King James 101 times in 95 different verses. Most of the time, it's probably in the narrower sense, the kind we're going to be looking at tonight. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds the brethren in Corinth of the gospel that he had preached to them. When we read Acts chapter 18, we find Paul leaving Athens and moving to Corinth to preach the word, to preach the gospel. And Acts chapter 18 deals with what happened at Corinth. But Paul remained there about a year and a half. And later on, after he had been gone for a little time, wrote 1 Corinthians and probably 2 Corinthians about 6 months later after that. So this is fairly early in the history of Christianity in terms of writing. It's estimated usually that 1 Corinthians was written about A.D. 57. So this would be before Matthew and Luke, and obviously Acts, and a lot of other letters. Generally, only 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are believed to have been earlier. So Paul had been there, had labored there, had preached the gospel there, and was now writing, after having been gone for a short time, about things that happened while he was there. And he reminds them then, as he starts off in 1 Corinthians 15, 1, "I declare to you the gospel." Now he's declaring it again. They already knew it, They had already heard it. They had already obeyed it. But he is declaring it to them again and reminding them that he had preached this gospel to them and that they had received it and they stand in that gospel. The word stand, the word translated stand, occurs 155 times in the New Testament. It's used a lot. You know, sometimes we deal with words that are only used once or twice. 155 times is quite a bit. Some of those times just refers to standing in a physical place. You know, the ground on which he stood, and there's not anything of particular significance in it. But sometimes it refers to taking a stand. And one of those passages is Mark chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. In fact, we just studied this recently in Bible study. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. So there is this sense in which the word is also used. Another one, actually from 1 Corinthians, is chapter 10 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All right, so it's in that sense of the word that we're dealing with, what we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 15. I declare the gospel to you, which I preach to you, which you have received, and in which you stand. One time a young nurse was assigned, it was her first operation, to work with a world famous surgeon. Not just any surgeon, one that was renowned and world famous. During the course of the surgery, 12 sponges were used inside the patient. After the work had been completed, the surgeon hurriedly removed the sponges and commanded, "Sew him up." The nurse said rather nervously, "We used 12 sponges. I can only account for 11. The world-famous surgeon snapped back, "We got them all. Sew him up." The young nurse repeated, "But we used 12 sponges and I only have 11. We need to find the other sponge." The same surgeon then snarled, "Nurse, I am telling you for the last time, we got them all. Sew him up." This time, the nurse didn't feel like she had much choice, so she yelled back, "We're not sewing anybody up until I find the other sponge." The surgeon smiled, looked down at the floor, lifted his foot, and there was the 12th sponge. He told her, "You will make a good nurse." In 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, it is absolutely necessary for Christians to stand. You have to stand when you're right and you know you're right and you're following the truth. You must stand. If you are saved, it is because you have believed and obeyed the gospel. However, each Christian must also hold fast the word. No one is ever just saved, period, with no more worries and no more obligation. One must hold fast to the word, which would be somewhat like what John mentions in 1 John 1, 7 about walking in the light. You must continue in the light. You can't just obey the gospel and think you're done and there's nothing more that needs to be done. This word, hold fast, is used several times in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, evaluate all things. Hold fast that which is good. Hebrews chapter 3. We have a couple in Hebrews we want to look at. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. The writer exhorts, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Hold it fast, firm to the end. Also, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And again from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Calvin's doctrine of once saved, always saved is wrong. Or else these verses have no meaning. There is no reason to hold fast if you cannot possibly be lost. And yet we find time after time, not only these verses, but others like them, exhorting Christians to stand fast and in the gospel, to stand and hold fast to it, unless we have believed it in vain. Now, what is that gospel? We need to remind ourselves. This gospel Paul did not invent. He got it from God. And so we find it here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. He got this from Christ himself, as we'll note later. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. His death on the cross, his burial in the tomb, and his resurrection from the dead. That is how Paul defines the gospel. You cannot define the word gospel without the resurrection. That is a crucial and integral part of the gospel. And by the way, as Paul has been encouraging them to stand and hold fast, this is what he has in mind. Because they haven't been. They didn't know it, but they were letting it slip. Some of them were letting the doctrine of the resurrection slip. And that's why we have these exhortations at the very outset, to stand and to hold fast to it. But just in case they have overlooked what the gospel is, Paul defines it. The death of Christ on the cross for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, in another place, Paul doesn't go through it here, but in Romans chapter 6, he elaborates on how you obey that gospel. Remember Romans chapter 6, 17 and 18. He says, but God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been made free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. There is something about the death of Christ on the cross for our sins and his burial and his resurrection that frees us from sin. How does that work? Well, you just back up a little bit in Romans chapter 6 and begin reading with verse 3. Or do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? His death, our death, we repent and we are buried just as he was buried, except we're buried in water. And as he arose from the tomb, not die anymore, we arise from the watery grave, and sin has no more dominion over us. Let's finish the passage, though. And not verse 3. And do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This is how we obey the gospel. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of death might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died from sin has been freed from sin. So we died to sin and we were buried in a watery grave, and now we've been raised up to walk in newness of life. There is the gospel, and there is how you obey the gospel. Paul reminds them of these things then in Romans chapter 6. What Paul has done here by reminding them that they have all obeyed the gospel and that they needed to stand in it and hold fast to it, he has reminded them that at the heart of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. And this is critical to the case he is going to make later on in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection. All Christians must remember that the resurrection is the most fundamental doctrine and fact of Christianity, and what sets it apart from every other world religion, as we mentioned this morning. Anything that would seek to undermine the resurrection of Christ robs Christianity of its very foundation. If you are willing to concede the resurrection, you have toppled Christianity. It doesn't have anything to stand on anymore. It doesn't have anything to rest upon. The resurrection of Christ is the very foundation. And don't think that it took very long. You know, you had Gnostics and other groups developing by the end of the first century. Some of them said Jesus only appeared to have a body. Well, that takes away the resurrection. If you only appear to have a body, you don't come back from death, because the body was never there. It was just a spirit, according to these people. Whenever you see somebody heading in the direction of trying to remove, the resurrection from Christianity, run away with them and run fast, because they're trying to rob Christianity of its basis upon upon which everything else rests. And that's why we mentioned the AD 70 brethren at this point. Some of them have already gone there. They don't believe Jesus' body was raised from the dead. When you get to that point, it should be a warning signal. There ought to be lights flashing all over the place. Wait a minute! Something's wrong if we're going to take away the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, since Paul has mentioned this crucial truth, he reminds them next of the appearances that Jesus made after his resurrection. His body did come back to life. He was raised up from the dead, and people saw him after his resurrection. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 7. And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Now, the list is not the same as what you read in 1 Corinthians 15, This is a more thorough list. Paul is just mentioning a few of the times, things that they might be familiar with. He doesn't mention every time that Jesus appeared to somebody. We have some 16 or 17 times in which we could say that. First is Mary Magdalene, then, and that's recorded in John 20, verses 11 through 18. She went to the tomb with other women. Apparently, they left her there or she lingered behind, and Jesus appeared to her individually. This was his first appearance after rising from the dead. It's also found in Mark 16, 9 through 11. Then, apparently, somewhere along the line, Mary rejoined the other women, and some of those included Mary, the other Mary, Salome, Joanna, and various other women. This is mentioned in Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. Then Cephas, the one that is the first one that Paul lists. And of course, Cephas is another name of Simon or another name of Peter. Let's take a look at this one, Luke chapter 24 and verse 34. When the two disciples on the road to Emmaus returned, and that's number four, when they returned, they were told, certain of those who were, went with us went, wait a minute, chapter 24, verse 34. Saying, when these fellows got back, and by the way, they're on here next, is Luke chapter 24, verses 12 through 32. When they got back, they were told, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So that's why I put Simon as number three, because that appearance had already occurred before they got back. So number four then would be Jesus appearing to Cleopas and another disciple, which is described in Luke 24, 12 through 32. Now, another time in which Jesus appeared was to all of the disciples except Thomas. Remember the description in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, that Thomas was not present when Jesus made an appearance and said, unless I see the print of his nails and where the spear pierced his side, I won't believe. Well, a week later, they were all together, including Thomas, and Jesus appeared. That's number five. And Jesus appeared and invited him to put his hand in his side and his finger in the print of the nails. So, only so far, number three and number six are mentioned by Paul, but these are actually six now that have occurred. Then let's go on to number seven, which is next mentioned, 500 brethren at once. Interestingly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't mention that. We don't know when this occurred. I'm guessing it occurred sometime about where I've positioned it, but we really don't know any of the details of that. Paul did. And Paul was not there to observe, but he had heard about it. So everybody knew about this appearance, and the great portion of these 500 was still alive. So there were still many witnesses of all the people that were there on that occasion. We don't even know what the occasion was. But Jesus appeared to 500 at once. Then there's one listed of James, and we don't know when that occurred, but sometime in this interval also. Then in John chapter 21, number 9 here, Peter and six others were down by the lake, and they had been fishing. And that's when Jesus had a serious conversation with Peter about if he loved him or not. That happens in John chapter 21. Then there are the 11 in Galilee, where Jesus gave the Great Commission in verses 16 through 20 and commanded them to go into all the world, preaching the gospel to everyone teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things, whatever he had taught them. Number 11, at the Ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And this, of course, is the passage where, as we sang just a few minutes ago, they stood gazing up into heaven. We didn't see that, but we believe they saw that. And they saw Jesus ascend and were told, as you have seen him go, so shall he come in like manner. That is, visibly, personally, bodily. He would be returning someday. The time of his return is not mentioned, but we know that it is promised that he will. Then time number 12 is with Stephen. Paul could have mentioned this because he was present. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. As they were resisting Stephen and the spirit by which he spoke, it says, he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So he saw Jesus. He saw him standing at the right hand of God. And he was able to be put to death for his faith. Number 13. Last of all, Jesus has appeared to me. And this happened, as we know, near Damascus from Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6. Where Jesus asked him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And following is the account of Saul's conversion at that time. However, there are some more appearances to Paul. Look at Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 21. Acts chapter 22, beginning with verse 17. Then it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned you and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far away from here to the Gentiles. So that is a second appearance that is recorded that Jesus made to Paul. And in Acts chapter 23:11, we have another one. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome. So there was at least a third occasion. And then the next one, number 16, I put a question mark by. Because I'm not sure whether this is literal or figurative. You can decide for yourself. As Paul is talking about his first trial, he said, but the Lord stood with me. Everybody else deserted him. But the Lord stood with me. Well, does he mean that literally or metaphorically? And strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Well, that may have been personal or it may not have been. So we just leave a question mark by that. Now, at the time Paul wrote this, he was the last person to see Jesus, but let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, which was written later. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos. And for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, in Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Who was that person that spoke to John? Well, we keep reading. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His hair and his hair were white like wool and white like as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and who was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the key of Hades and death. Well, obviously that is Jesus who is appearing to John on the Isle of Patmos. So we have 17 in all. Paul only recorded about 6, 7 of those. But he was not intending to give a full and complete list, but you have at least as complete a list as I can discern. Now let's finish up 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 11. Verse 9, as he is describing himself as one born out of due time, that is to say, he was not with the 12. He did not go about with them the 3 years of Jesus' ministry on the earth. He was converted later. He was out of the ordinary channel of things, but he was chosen for a specific purpose. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Paul says he was not worthy, but God put him as an apostle. Even though he was not worthy, Paul would never feel worthy. But God chose him for that task. And it occurred because of God's grace. It was not because Paul was so good. It was not for any personal merit that Paul possessed. It was by God's grace. Paul knew and understood that. And so he labored more abundantly than everybody. He had more to make up for, more to atone for. Not that he could atone for it. Jesus is the only one who could atone for it. But he felt like he had an obligation to make up for all the harm that he had caused. So he labored more abundantly than they all. And even that was by God's grace. The final point here, I think, is worth mentioning. Whether I or they, so you believed. What is Paul saying? It's not the messenger who's important. It's the message. It's the gospel. That's what's important. It doesn't matter if Paul brought it to you or Apollos or Cephas, as both are mentioned earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. It doesn't matter who the messenger is. The thing that's important is the message. And you believed the message. You believed the gospel. And you stand in it and you hold fast to it. And that gospel includes the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Do not allow anybody to move you away from that truth. It's the message. Paul is irrelevant with respect to that. Apollos, Cephas, anybody is irrelevant. It's the message that saves, not the messenger. And they needed to remember this as Paul is now going to describe to them, if there is no resurrection, then what? But he has already shown them that they believe it. They need to stand in it and hold fast to it. This evening, if you have never obeyed that one gospel, then you need to die to sin and be buried in the watery grave with Jesus. And then you can rise to walk in newness of life, just as Paul described in Romans chapter 6, 3 through 7. If you've never done that, we invite you to. If you have but have not been holding fast to the truth by which you were saved, we invite you to repent also. Let us know what we can do to help you as we stand and as we sing.